webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Thursday, March 23, 2017, broadcasting from the home of Redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you with a whole lot of good luck, a few band-aids, some fencing wire, and we hope that we can get through this show because it's been a heck of a start so far. But we are here coming to you from the Gospel Revolution Studios right here in Evor, Alabama, thanks to the generosity of GR Executive Producers Jimmy and Carrie McCollum, and we're with Jimi Hendrix. We say knowledge speaks, but wisdom listens. But right now, from Palm Beach Gardens in Florida, bringing you more consistent, persistent, and repetitive CPR of the gospel is the fully rested and fully restored president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. When I say fully restored, I mean from the last hour and a half of trying to make this darn thing work.
I was going to say I was fully rested. I was fully restored before this fiasco started this morning.
Dang, fiasco. You I didn't know you could speak Italian.
You know, I was last week I just started noticing how many words that we use that are not English words. There's really quite a few. We use a lot of French.
Lots of French.
Yeah, lots and lots of French. That probably has resulted from the French coming here to help us during the Revolutionary War. We picked up a lot of French. We admired the French for what they did.
I love etymology. I love tracing words back to find out where they came from. It's fun.
It is a lot of fun. And I
did you know the word veranda comes to us from the subcontinent of India?
Oh, does it really?
Via Britain, yeah.
Yeah, well, you can almost tell if you slow down and pay attention to these words, you can almost tell the ones that are not English, and you can go start doing a search on it. Now, the one I want to know about, Barris, is the word commode. Where did we get that word from?
I'm glad you asked. That's a good question, and I haven't been asked that question since 1982.
1882?
Come on. Come on, smarten up here, mate. I've got feelings too, you know. I am a man. I'm not a beast. I have feelings too. Why do you ask, by the way?
Oh, it's just one of those words. It seems like that I knew the answer to this question at one time, but it's just one of those words you can kind of tell that's not an English word.
Well, you're right. It comes from the French commode. Which means a convenient or suitable something, usually a chest of drawers or something like that.
Ah, so you could put your underwear in your commode in France, huh?
Well, you could probably do something in your chest of drawers. I really don't know. But anyway, they used to put, you know how in the old days we all used to have a pot under the bed? We used to call it a pot. And so, and when I was a kid, Granddad would take Grandma's production for the night and pour it on the vegetable garden. And he was far away. we never got sick, mate. now I'm not saying that you don't put everything there, but you know. The liquid offerings, okay. So, but a commode, it used to be a cupboard, and that's where the chamber pot was put.
Yeah, I remember even, of course, when I was a little boy, we knew what a casket was. It was the thing you bury people in. I remember after becoming an adult and seeing a small box or something in an antique store, and they said, yes, that's called a casket. And I said, what? I mean, how can that be a casket? What size of person would you put in there? So.
I once drove from Sydney to Brisbane with a casket, a full-size 7-foot casket on top of the car. And I did. I did.
I can see that. I just had a flash.
A mate of mine sold it to me, and I used it for a coffee table in Sydney for years. But when I moved to Brisbane, I stuck it on top of the car, and there at one stage there was a copper, you know, pointing a hairdryer at me, a radar copper, and and he looked, and it was like it just was very funny. He looked and his hand followed my car as his eyes did, and he just shook his head. And I know I was speeding. He might have thought I was doing a funeral on the cheap or something.
Yeah, well, he figured if a dead man could move that fast, why stop him, right?
yeah, exactly. Oh, my God, this is working, mate. This is bloody working. Ooh. Okay.
And now that all the machinery's working, we've gotten off to a really bad start here. We've talked about some things that we probably should have kept to ourselves. But
well, yeah, probably. But hey, how else will the youngsters learn unless two old fellas educate them? I mean, you know. Hey, mate, this week we got no emails. And I, for one, am a very, very deeply scarred man and a very disappointed individual over this.
Well, you and I both. You know, I was excited. You were excited both about the meetings we did in Calgary, so much so that we released the first session, at least the vast majority of it. And I haven't heard a word from anybody. It's like,
nope.
This has been... we advertised it. We let people know this is a great breakthrough. Of course, people did hear us do this on the PowerCast, to be honest. But, you know, my preaching is so good that...
And they could have at least feigned a surprise and excitement.
Exactly. Yeah. At least say, wow, well done, Brother Mike. You know, you could have even thrown a Brother Mike in there or something. But, nah, not a thing.
Maybe they gave us an offering. If the offering's gone up?
I tell you what has gone up is, and this is real, and that is our participation in the website. We are getting orders from people we've never heard of before, Barrett.
Wonderful.
So, even though our gospel revolutionaries have become quite zombie in their response to all of this.
Let's just call them quiet. We really need to try and retain them if we can.
but the new folks, they really are coming in. I mean, I get a notice every time there is an order on PayPal. And I can't tell you how many times in the last 3 weeks or so that I've gotten a notice, and I usually it's like, oh, okay, so and so got some CDs, and because most people or downloads, so this tells me when there's a download or a CD order, and it's like, well, who is that? I've never seen that name, and I've called Jeff and I said, am I mistaken, or do we have an uptick in our orders from first timers here, and is there more activity? He says, no. He says, you're right. He said, I need to get through the end of the month before I actually do the analyticals on it. But he said, we are getting orders from new names that we've not seen before. And there is an uptick in people coming into the website, not just hitting on it and bouncing out, but actually coming there to the website. So,
oh, how I love it. Wonderful.
Yeah. So, you know, even though our gospel revolutionaries haven't encouraged us at all in the last week.
Nah, nothing. We feel forlorn, to be honest.
At least we can encourage them, right?
Yeah, just shut up. Shut up, Paris. Shut up. I got so much to say, and so few brains to cultivate it with. Mate, no emails means we got more time for the topic, and the topic is this now infamous letter from Dr. James Richards, and Jeff doesn't like me calling him doctor because, well, not to put too fine a point on it, if I had a doctorate and I got it from Stanford or Yale or Harvard or any respectable university, I'd say where I got it from, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Well, Dr. James Richards does not say where he got it from, which kind of encourages one to think, or at least permits one to think, that maybe it's one of those doctorates like I have, which I got online from the Universal Church, for which I pay $7.59 a month, I think it is. And I can be a doctor of anything for $25. So I don't know. I'm not going to disparage this man's doctorate.
No, I think that we have legitimized the doctoral part of Jim's title more than anybody else has ever acknowledged it. We've not only acknowledged that he is he calls himself doctor, so we call him doctor. And
hey, does that mean if I start calling myself doctor, you'll call me doctor?
No, that's not what that means.
Oh, jeez. I was ready to spend another $25 right then.
And it is true, even though we've given great legitimacy to that, and earnestly so, because we don't know that it's not. But like you said, most people who do have a doctorate, I let people know. Now, I don't put doctor on anything, even though I do have an honorary doctorate. Happens to be from this very same gentleman and his school. So I don't know.
This thing just goes around in circles.
I know it really does. But you know, that's what everybody did in the Word of Faith, man. We all doctored each other.
Well, now I'm going to start reading from this letter from Dr. Jim Richards, and we're going to see where this takes us.
Let us.
And for those of you joining us for the first time in this PowerCast, this is the 22nd or 23rd, I'm not sure which, of us addressing this letter. He writes, "Then there is the final edit to God's Word." This is after he's pointed out that some people excoriate the Old Testament, what we call the Scriptures, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, while other people tend to disregard some of the modern epistles, James, Peter, John, which we covered that last week. So he says, "Then there is the final edit to God's Word. This starts with the complete ignoring of any individual Scriptures that contradict their teaching. Mm-hmm. There is the constant use of incomplete or inaccurate definitions for words like grace, fulfill, righteousness, repentance, conviction, and confession. And now we have the exact scenario. As Peter warned, you can twist Paul's teaching to your own destruction." 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16.
We kind of preempted this without knowing we were going to be preempting it by going through 2 Peter chapter 3 last week, the most part of it anyway. The other thing I want you to notice here is that Jim has taken five major terms, grace, repentance, all of these words. We're going to go through each and every one of them. And he has dumped every one of them into a single verse. Only one of these words is used in this verse. This is something that's very convenient in evangelical doctrine, to take one verse and use it as a scapegoat to try to dump. You know, they don't ever want to go into detail about any of these things. So they'll find one verse, they'll load that verse down, and then send it out of the camp like a scapegoat so that they don't have to deal with them. Now, we're going to unburden this ass or this donkey or this goat. Oh, it's a goat. It was a scapegoat, not a scape donkey. But we're going to unburden this load.
I also thought it was a bit of a load.
That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. Now, I want you to see how that Peter has elevated his teaching here, that he has elevated this to commandments of the apostles. This just makes me speechless. I mean, why would we need any commandments from the apostles whatsoever?
Wait, hang on. Where are you?
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2.
3:2, sorry.
Yep. And then he starts talking about the last days. There's several statements he makes here. Number one, the last days. He speaks as something that is coming or on its way or there at the time. And he also uses the term day of the Lord at least two times in this chapter. Now, we know from the scriptures and according to Jesus' teachings that the last days were the days in which Jesus was winding up his ministry. The day of the Lord that is quoted here in this chapter that he says will come as a thief in the night. We know according to the prophets that the day of the Lord was the cross. This is not a future event. So as we look at this, let's keep that in mind, that there is some hugely out of context statements in this. And this is where the gospel and Christianity divide. This is very big right here, Barris, in that the gospel declares the day of the Lord to be the day of the cross. Christianity declares the day of the Lord to be someday in the future. We went over the fact that here in this same chapter, Peter says that a day is as 1,000 years. To excuse this delay of the day of the Lord, to excuse the delay of their interpretation of the day of the Lord, he says, now don't, I know some of you saying, oh, well, no, it's, you know, where is his coming? Well, they started saying this stuff 2,000 years ago, and that's where Peter took the liberty with time. I've taken liberty with a lot of things, but I've never taken liberty with adjusting time altogether. And that's when he said, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. Now, the reason he had to do that is because they have taken the day of the Lord and the last days out of context. Now, people are still looking for the last days. Oh, my gosh. Look what Peter has done for the entire human race. Because nothing he has said has come to pass. Now we've gone from a day is as 1,000 years to a day is at least as 2,000 years.
First verse of Revelation, it says, these things will soon come to pass. I read something on Facebook this morning. Someone was saying, how long is a twinkling of an eye? And can I, I know I'm kind of breaking in here, but can I read what I wrote to them?
Read what you wrote.
Let me find it. I didn't come prepared for this, but, and I put it up on our Facebook page because, and I went to another place where I'm amongst friends and asked them if my thinking was clear. So I'll get your idea. So, the original post said, exactly how long is a twinkling of an eye? So my response was this: if it was spoken by, written by, or expressed to those who exist in and experience daily a temporal lifestyle, then it means exactly what it bloody says. When one expresses anything without either previously explaining it or defining it, then the meaning is whatever it may be reasonably expected to be by any hearer under normal cultural conditions. To suggest anything else is either retarded or manipulative frog's droppings. Mm-hmm. if I say to you something which in your background culture need no explanation, like, say, something unique from your hometown, you would require no – if someone said to me, Tootsie's on Broadway. Now, I spent the last 12 years in Nashville. I know what Tootsie's on Broadway is. You don't have to explain it. You don't have to define it. I know exactly what it is and where it is and what it's for, and it's pretty good for some things, actually. No one must first define or explain those terms for you to immediately grasp what they are referring to. So also with the phrase, in the twinkling of an eye, it requires no great theological explanation because it is immediately understandable in any language. However, in case the slow-witted did misunderstand it, the context leaves no doubt. It prefaces the phrase with a descriptor, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, can only be interpreted to mean in a couple of thousand years in the imagination of those who want to make the context a future event instead of a past one which occurred in a moment of time. This, by any measurement, is an interpretational absurdity generated from someone's pre-existing theology. Now, it seems to me that the same applies to God showed Jesus things which must shortly come to pass.
Yeah.
It's supposed to be 2,000 years. And the point you're making here is that Peter, instead of correcting this according to the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, exacerbates this, extends it, and makes a 1 year, now what, 2,000 years?
Yeah. And counting.
Now,
we've taken, and also, you know, the measurement of time. Also in this aspect, Barris, Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away until all of these things be fulfilled. Now we are 51 generations past that, if you measure 40 years to be a biblical generation. If you use any other measure, you can count as many generations as you like. But obviously a generation is a specific period of time. And Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all things are fulfilled.
Well, a generation applies to living things.
Yes.
I don't think there's anyone still living from Jesus' day.
Regardless of what length of time you put it on.
Even
if you put it all the way back to Noah's day, if you get up to 1,000 years, you're outside of a generation.
There you go.
And that would be like me saying to somebody, you know, I'll be there in a jiffy. Now, a jiffy, I agree, is just a little bit vague, but it's specific enough to know that the person would wait where they are without moving until I got there. I'll be there in a jiffy. All right. Now, if it's a year later and I still haven't gotten there, you're probably going to tell me I'm a liar, that I wasn't there in a jiffy. Even if it was the next day, that wasn't a jiffy, Mike, you know. But here we allow this gross misuse of the definition of time and space. That is what had to be done to the scriptures to include themselves. Now, I don't know why Jesus' disciples wound up wanting to be more of a part of this than what they were. They were an honorable part of all of this, but it seems as though they wanted a more of a hand in the day of the Lord, in the last days. Well, those days came and went, and whatever they called them, and they were warning. Now, the last day, so this warning is really over with, because they said that Paul's teachings were being misunderstood. And, of course, I challenged that they were saying that this was Scripture. They're challenging that Paul was not using all the Scriptures, especially based on his comment in verse 2. He's saying that Paul's not giving you all of the scriptures, and therefore, because you're missing out on some of these scriptures, it's misleading. Now, we're not blaming Paul But Paul has left out some scriptures here, even though the ones he uses is very weighty and hard to be understood. Well, no, they're not weighty, and no, they're not hard to be understood. They're really quite straightforward, and the one thing they do on the subject that is in 2 Peter chapter 3, Paul disagrees with every principle in 2 Peter chapter 3, especially about the day of the Lord and about the last days, which that's what this is all about. Now, the word repentance is used in this chapter, which is one of the words that Jim says that we don't use or we completely misunderstand. And then, of course, winds up with, but growing in grace. There's nothing of Paul's writings that talks about growing in grace. Grace is a state of being, not something that you acquire and then begin to grow in. So that's the context of the whole chapter of where all of these terms have been dumped. I wish we could go into nothing but this chapter to address this, but we're not going to be able to, because even though Jim has dumped all of this off on one verse, it's not there. It's not even in the chapter. Most of these terms are not even in the book. Bears, what do you have to say about all of this so far?
Not a lot.
When I was trying to understand grace, I looked at this thing and I put it towards you about 5 years ago, and I said, here's an interesting thing. James and Peter both refer to a verse in Proverbs, I think it's 2 and 4 or 4 and 2, take your pick, and they say that God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. In Christianity, that was definitive. It's a truth. It's a reality. And when I put that to you, do you remember what you said? Because what I said to you was, if grace is the undeserved mercy of God, then if it's undeserved, why do only the humble get it?
Yeah, exactly.
And do you remember what you said?
I don't remember.
You explained it very simply. You said, and before the cross, that's how it worked. Yeah, so that's the first thing that comes to mind. Clearly, grace is not undeserved favor, not the way that modern religion teaches it. Because if it were, well, why do only the humble get it? Using the Christian mindset, that is, using that paradigm. Now, using the paradigm of the gospel, it's very easy to see that was the way it used to obtain in the Old Testament in the days before the cross. But the gospel teaches that all have received grace.
Yes.
The gospel teaches that you live your life by the faith of the Son of God, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, grace and faith, neither are of yourselves.
Yeah, and I remember 20 years ago finally coming across that very important phrase. And, of course, we had subdivided totally out of context that for by grace are you saved through faith. And we said there's God's grace and our faith. Well, you see, we imposed those two major teachings in the New Testament about grace and faith because we were told that's the way it was. That split between these two doesn't exist in this verse that you just brought up. It just is not there. Thank goodness. There's no reason in remaining ignorant about any of this. We can know. We can look. There is something about truth, Beerus, that you must pursue it without a motivation in mind other than wanting to know truth, or you will distort what it is you are seeing. The truth may leave me without finding help for what I need immediately. But the truth will make me free. That is for sure.
Well, let's have a look at this word. Now, if you are in the Catholic culture, you die in a state of grace, which obviously is something it's possible not to die in. And in the Catholic culture, it simply means an absence of any mortal sin. You're in a state of being in God's friendship and the necessary condition of your soul in order to enter heaven. That is one modern way of looking at it. But this word goes back 1,000 years in English, actually in French. And the words that we commonly understand to be associated with this root word is graceless, graceful, gratitude, gracious, gratis, which I've always taken to mean freely, gratuitous, ingratiate. When you ingratiate yourself with somebody, you pretty much embarrass yourself to try and gain their favor. Gratify, disgrace, ingrate, congratulations. That comes from the Latin, but it's the same where the French came from, same word. Grateful. Agree comes from this word because it means to please, satisfy, or receive with favor. But all of these words, when you take them together, take the English meaning, you will pretty much know what the root word meant, grace. Grace simply meant, well, it's the opposite of rude. It's praiseworthy. It's to show favor. It's grace us with your presence. Would you favor us with your presence and so forth? Now that's it in English. What it means in Greek is not necessarily nearly the same thing. You know that in the late 300s, when the Bible was Latinized from Greek, in which it was written to Greek speakers with a Greek mindset who understood these things natively. A lot of words got simply changed around. For example, like Aeonian. Eternal is not a word that's in the Bible anywhere, but we take it to mean forever. Doesn't mean that in the Greek. But in the Greek, the word is charis, from which we get the word charismatic, and the word charis simply means a gift. It doesn't mean any more than that. It's just a gift.
Beerus, of course, we start with the Old Testament when we're trying to look at something in a scriptural context that belongs in the New Testament. And so I thought, okay, let's go look at all of the places that the word grace shows up in the Old Testament. The word grace in the Hebrew is C-H-E-N. Pronounced K-H-A-N-E, Khan, something of that sort anyway. And when you look up that single word, you find out that there are 67 verses with that word. And of course, we all know the one in Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So I kind of thought, you know, well, that's the only place that talks about finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. As it turns out, all 68 verses that have the word grace in it proceed with the word find or found. Every single time the word grace shows up, it is something somebody found.
This is extraordinary. I'm trawling through the Old Testament right now, looking at every example, yeah. And I'm up to 1 Samuel 1:18, and I still have to prove you're wrong. Wow.
Yeah, it's the only places that it's anything else other than found, there's about 4 or 5 verses that's find, and it's still the same Hebrew word. So, and then if you look at the word matzah, or matzah, it looks like, in the Hebrew. From what I can see here, and Beerus, you can correct me if I am looking at this wrong. There's two ways to find something. One is to look for it, and the other is to stumble upon it. Kind of like one, you've lost your keys and you're desperately looking for them. I found it because I was desperately looking for it. And then the other one is I was walking down the street and voila, I found a quarter laying right there in front of me. Now, the best I can tell, this one is like finding a quarter. This is not something anybody went looking for. because of the terms that is used here, there is no even the word being is a part of James Strong's understanding of this, and it the word appear or exist to come forth. So it really does seem to be that this, the way that grace or favor, which is what this emphasizes in the Old Testament, is something people happened upon. They didn't even know they needed it. They just kind of happened to them. What say ye?
I'm just stoked. Now, there are a few verses where grace is not preceded by the word find or found, but they're not talking about individuals. They're talking about general conditions. Yeah. Okay, so people found a grace, and the point you're making is that it was something they discovered they had,
mm-hmm.
rather than anything that they thought they needed and went looking for.
Well, they discovered it, yes, whether it is they already had it or not. The only emphasis I was making is that when this word found precedes it, it's not something that they were pursuing or desperately trying to find.
Well, firstly, as you go through the Septuagint, this is consistently translated into the Greek word charis. And here is a verse that's interesting. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. We used to sing songs and make songs up about this. The Lord will give grace and glory.
Mm-hmm.
It could have said, man will find grace and glory, but it says the Lord will give grace and glory.
Yeah.
No good thing will he withhold from him who walks in integrity. And, of course, there was only one person who ever walked uprightly in integrity. That was Jesus, and now we're all in him. So mm-hmm. no good thing is withheld from them that are in Christ, so to speak. But, again, this is the concept is that grace proceeds from God and is found by man. I think when you transpose that into the New Testament, I think that is very consistent with what Paul taught.
Yes. In fact, I am scrolling forward here, and I'm seeing the couple of places where it is not the word found. One is in Psalms. It says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever.
And it doesn't suggest that grace is achieved by your lips.
Exactly.
But it's poured into it from outside. You know? The core of what we're discovering here is that we're learning where grace proceeds from
uh-huh.
and where grace proceeds to.
Yes.
And at no stage have we found anything to suggest that it was earned.
No, nothing at all. Nothing at all throughout the entire Old Testament that we can find. And even when it says that that he gives grace to a certain thing, we know to the upright or any of those terms, we know that the mm-hmm. only one that was just and upright was Christ. And then, as you said, now we are in Christ. So now the issue then becomes in the New Testament, the word grace in the New Testament and how it is described. Paul's teachings on this subject, the only one that I can find that says anything about grace being something that is fluid, that you have more of or less of, is in the book of James. He says that you can grow in it, but Paul's teaching on the subject of grace is pretty emphatic that this is, if you will, unmerited. And I don't know where. See, as we're looking at this, I'm wondering what in the world would someone like Jim define grace to be? if it's not something that you get that is unmerited, and it is something that God does, and grace is something we now have, where would this definition depart? Because the problem that we're having is that, you know, this is translated in the New Testament as acceptable, benefit, favor, gift. That's where the word gifts, the gifts and callings of God, are without repentance. And we just studied that in context. And it's not talking about the gift of preaching and teaching and speaking in tongues and all of those things.
Can I take you to a verse in Luke?
Take me.
Luke 2:40 is that classic verse that says this, "And the child," speaking of Jesus, "grew and waxed strong in spirit." So in his spirit was something which could grow, it appears. Let me just check that Greek word. Yep, just get bigger.
But would it be his spirit or just he grew in spirit?
Without a capital in English, we don't suppose it to be the Holy Spirit, but the Greek didn't have capitals. It was all capitals, so there was no distinguishing factor in words to say it was the Holy Spirit or his spirit, and I've got no reason to think there was anything but his spirit. So his spirit was something which was capable of growing. And then the next word is plero. Plero in the Greek is a word which means not just filled, but filled to completeness. So the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled to completeness with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In the Greek, that should simply read, filled to completeness with the wisdom and grace of God as it was on him. There is no room in this for the concept that is that Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that grace is something into which we can grow, that we have, like there's a little faith and no faith and much faith and growing faith. There's no concept of that regarding grace, as far as I can see. I think this is a really interesting verse because Jesus is our prototype. Jesus is our first goer. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And Jesus had just simply, he was filled with wisdom and grace.
So there's nothing quantitative about the term grace. It just is.
I like that. I like it a lot.
Yeah. So nothing quantitative about the word grace.
No.
And like you said, when it is talking about faith, it does have quantitative characteristics to it because of the context it's in.
Degrees. Yeah.
Yes. And this is the thing that we want to, that I want to leave you with in this subject of grace, is that grace is grace is grace. Grace is a state of being. This was the state of being. This was something that Jesus was. It's something you are more than something that you have. I think Jim had a problem with Jesus being grace itself, but if you are God and grace is anything that is a part of being God, how can it be anything other than a state of being? I don't know how you separate those things. Were there days Jesus had a little less grace than he did on other days?
Well, I'll tell you how you do that. You divide the word of God with a hacksaw rather than by simply reading it. The way that you make this mean what you want it to mean is theology. Theology is a wonderful instrument for making the Bible say whatever the heck you want it to say.
All right, so we've covered, now outside of going through every statement about grace in the New Testament, we've pretty well covered the context of all of them in the Old Testament. It means favor that is unearned. It's not. There's nothing that you do to earn grace.
The greatest dialectical conversation or dialogue that Paul has in the New Testament is the comparison of grace and law.
Yes, oh, that's very good, yes.
The law was complete. It was plero, to use that Greek term. It was complete, all 613 laws and the Big Ten, and you broke one, you broke them all. It was, I mean, how complete can you be? If you broke one, you didn't break one, you broke them all, according to Paul in the later part of Galatians. So, I mean, how complete can something be? If I take this cup in my hand and I break that cup, it's all broken. Mm-hmm. Even if I drill a hole in the bottom, I just break a little bit of it. It's still all broken. Well, when he compares grace and law, grace is just as pleroo, the Greek term, completely full and cannot be any fuller. Grace is just as complete as the law is complete, it seems to me.
Yeah.
Gospel Revolution.
If you're a Facebook follower, then hit the search bar in Facebook and search Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. If you want any of our hundreds of free products, go to www.gospelrevolution.com, where we have over 3,000 hours of free audio available, and fill your boots. You can download any of our thousands of hours of material, teachings, podcasts. We've got somebody in the Netherlands, Marcel Roos, who maintains our 24/7 Gospel Revolution radio. You can find that by going to www.gospelrevolution.com, hitting the audio, looking for 24/7 radio. You'll just come up with an endless supply of the gospel. We are sincere when we say, if you're free, you're free. It's for freedom you've been set free. Go enjoy yourselves. But by the same token, if you want to be strengthened in that freedom, we recommend the CPR of the gospel: consistent, persistent, repetitive. And after time, you're going to say to yourself, you'll be just like Billy Thompson, who listens to us in the shower. I'm not sure what that says about us or Billy, but you'll be just like her. She keeps herself happy and full of freedom just by listening to the gospel every week. So while you're up there, have a look at our videos. Have a look at Jeff Robertson's videos. Every week, we release two videos. Jeff Robertson does all the work, all the uploading, all of the editing, the whole bit. And these are, 5 minutes long? They're nothing. But they're everything, because he is so pointed, effective, and short, sharp, and to the point. He's very good at that. Go look at some of those videos and make yourself at home in the Gospel Revolution.
Gospel Revolution.
Michael, grace was just one word that was used here. Dr. James used the words, and what he said is essentially, we have got no idea what we're talking about when we use terms like grace, fulfill, righteousness, repentance, conviction, and confession. What would you say about that?
Well, we're trying. it is a bit frustrating to not know Jim's definition of these, but our second word here is the word fulfill. Now, the word fulfill shows up 15 times in the New Testament. I don't know, it doesn't show up as a word itself in the Old Testament, but I'm sure that there's something that we can go to that would have the equivalency of that in the Old Testament. For right now, let's look at these. Look at this. Number one, just the definition. The word fulfill here is the word teleo. And that term, according to Strong's, The very first thing under the Strong's definition, and that is found in the Strong's under the number for this is 5055. And it comes from the word and 5056, and it means to end. that's what fulfill means. It means to end. It also means complete or to execute completely, to conclude, to discharge. So I can't find anything that fulfill means something other than fulfill. So at least in this Greek word. And now let me give you the words that it's going to show up as in the New Testament. It's going to show up as the word. Now, this is the word to fulfill. The Greek word is also going to show up as the word accomplish. It is also going to show up in this phrase, make an end. It's also going to show up as this word, expire. It's also going to show up in this translation, fill up. Also, the word finish, go over. It's also translated as the word pay and perform. Again, I don't know of any other way to translate the word fulfill other than fulfill. Now, Bears, I know that you are much better at the Greek and going into this stuff. That is my layman approach at this word, in having to rely completely on just what most people have access to. But now it seems as though we had one verse where the word fulfill showed up two times and is actually two different words.
Yeah, we do. That is in Matthew 5:17, which says, and when I start reading it, you'll know the verse. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. He puts them together there. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, that word is plero again, to completely fill, cram to the top, break your nets. I mean, when the fishermen, when Jesus said, here, throw your nets on the other side of the, mate, breaking the nets was the indication of the fact that it was plero, it was completely filled. Now, down further, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, next verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That word is a totally different word. Now, the translators could have been consistent, but no, they weren't. Why? Because their theology forced them to try and link these two words together when there was no link. Because this word is to be generated. It means to be birthed or born. So in no wise shall the least part of the law or the prophets pass until all be generated. That word all is pas in the Greek. It just simply means all. Could be all people, could be all things, could be the whole world, could be the whole universe. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Was it the whole world? Was it just the dark side of the world? Was it the light side? Was it only Australia? Or was it all means all? So let's have a look at this word fulfill.
And then the word teleos. I pulled that one up from Galatians 5:16. So there's three words for the word fulfill that we've got so far then.
What was that, Galatians 3:16?
5:16.
5:16. That word means to pay a debt off.
Mm-hmm.
So you shall not pay any debt to the lusts of the flesh, which is the law.
Oh, man, that's good. No debt to be paid after the
no obligation. So let's have a look at this word fulfilled and how it was used when it was brought into the English language. And the only way we can do that is to try and look for the earliest evidence of it in the English language. The oldest evidence we have is maybe close to 700 to 800 years ago in the mid-1300s. In Old English, it meant fulfillin or fulfillin, or to fill up a room or a ship, to make full, to take the place of something. Now, think of that. Think of that isn't it? To take the place of something. Think of that in that Matthew, is it the Matthew verse we just read? I'm not come to destroy, but to take the place of something.
Yeah,
and,
exactly.
And not one bit of it will pass away until all are generated or birthed.
Wow.
Think of that. That's extraordinary. The word fill is from exactly the same root, and it simply means complete, finish, satiate, satisfy, gratify. When this passed into English, it meant exactly the same as it does today in this usage of it. I've come to fulfill my debt to you. I've come to fulfill my word to you. I've come to fulfill my task. It just simply means to complete and fill up.
Yeah, that's good. Well, you know, what we've learned by this challenge so far is that grace is more emphatically grace than we thought it was, and fulfill is more emphatically fulfilled than what we thought it was. The one thing we don't know is, again, how the writer of the letter would define these. I don't know where else to look for definitions. I don't know where he would go to find an understanding of the word fulfill. But I know they mean grace is an incomplete word to the writer. Grace is a qualitative word.
Can I be rude here? I think all these words mean whatever he wants them to mean whenever he wants them to mean that.
It seems to be, and we're really earnestly trying to answer this, but I think that that's the case, is that it's going to vary as to the need of the moment. Then we've gone into fulfill, and I know that fulfill to the writer does not mean all of these definitions that that the Greek has given us. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean exactly, I wouldn't even presume to try to figure out, other than like what Barris just said, it means whatever he wants it to mean. So we've done grace, we've done fulfill, just to make sure that we're checking ourselves, because you know when somebody says that you're using a word wrong or incorrectly or you're misapplying it, you know, you need to stop and look at yourself and say, wow, I wonder where I'm misusing this. Where does this claim substantiate itself? We're looking through this, folks, to try to prove ourselves wrong. We're not trying to prove ourselves right, because if we're wrong, we're wrong. It doesn't make any difference. Truth is truth and is not a variable either. Though I've got a feeling that truth is a variable thing in this context where the writer is concerned.
Yeah, but you see, you could also have that privilege if you only had a doctorate.
I do. He gave it to me.
Oh, sorry. Of course you've got a doctorate. Well, the next word is righteousness.
Oh, the good old word righteousness. The one thing I can tell you that that the writer has defined is that it's all well and good about God's righteousness. It's just fine and dandy. God's righteousness is perfect. And yes, we do receive his righteousness, but it's by our faith. That is his concept of righteousness. Now, we agree with him to that point. But we know that it is not by our faith that we receive his. Think of that, folks. How ridiculous is that, that we would get his righteousness by our faith? Wouldn't that be a little bit of our righteousness that's playing a role in that? So if I get his righteousness by my faith, I've got a little of mine and a little of his. But that's not the way this works. Also, not just the writer of the letter here, but all of Christianity really does believe that your righteousness based on keeping laws is still being measured by God. Now, the word righteousness, Barris, I'm going to impose upon you to give us a good definition for the word righteousness.
Word righteousness in Greek is diakosune. Diakosune is the same word from which we get the words deacon. It's the same word which is translated into English as justify or just. Mm. So if you are righteous, you have been justified. Now, when we bring it into modern English, it means nothing of that of the kind. Righteousness in modern English simply means to do stuff which is right.
Yeah.
In English, we have a noun for just. It's justice. But we do not have a verb for righteous. So we had to use two words in English. One was righteous. Now, wherever it says righteousness, it should be simply justified or justice. But I've invented the word righteousified, or actually I've stolen that from a real doctor, Dr. Gene Scott, one time head of the Assemblies of God in North America, and he educated me in the fact that because we had no word in English for justified, and because justified has a different connotation,
yep,
it's got different connotational baggage in English. For example, he was justified in beating the dog because the dog killed his sheep. Well, that has nothing to do with the biblical term. In the English, it's a forensic term. In the Greek, it's an action term of something which has happened. You have been righteousified.
Yeah.
So that's the word righteous. Righteousness is not justice. Do you see how that works? Even in mm-hmm. English, righteousness and justice aren't the same. But in the Greek, they are.
Yeah, and, you know, for relying on New Testament teaching, I'm going to take us to Romans chapter 3.
That's a great play. That he might be the just and the justifier, or righteous mm-hmm. and the righteousifier. Oh, sorry, keep going.
Yeah. And so now we've covered this chapter so many times, so we're not going to try to do the whole thing. But I want to point out that Paul is quoting scripture here out of Psalms 14, verse 1 through 3. And this is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. So please don't ever get that confused again. Paul said Jew and Gentile are under sin. Now, there's one thing that they're both not under. They're both not under law. So verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one of who, Jew or Gentile, is not righteous, because they're both under sin. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. So we've got this whole, what are we dealing with when we're talking about righteousness? We are talking about Jew and Gentile. Now, let's look at verse 19, drop down just a little bit. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Now, that excludes the Gentiles. Anybody that tries to teach a bunch of Gentiles what the law, what part of the law is applicable to them for any reason whatsoever, is a complete novice in Scripture altogether. Law was never given to Gentiles. All were declared to be in sin, but they were not all under law. And he says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law was given to declare guilt, not righteousness. That's why it was given. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, or as Barris would say, righteousified. No one is going to be made righteous through the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law. the righteousness of God is without the law. I don't know how to misconstrue that. This righteousness is completely apart from the law, and it is manifested, being witnessed by the law. How can this righteousness come by the law when the law is standing back and watching what's happening?
That word without in the Greek, it doesn't mean what it means in English. What it means in Greek is, however you describe what I'm about to tell you, that's what it means in Greek. So the pitcher comes in, he pitches the ball, the batsman hits the ball, and he hits it out of the ballpark. That is how far separate these two concepts are. That, but now the righteousness of God is here. The ball, the law is there, and they're as far apart as a ball outside of the ballpark.
Yeah. Yeah, and never the twain shall meet. Goodness gracious. So this is the context. This is what we understand righteousness to be. Again, you see, the Christian community, and we've got to kind of lump all of this together because this is not just Jim's view, but they still believe you've got to keep the law to be righteous before God. Yet Paul shoots this down in every direction. Let me tell you, the disciples do not shoot this down in every direction. Paul does. So do they have valid places to turn to say that you got to keep the law to be righteous? Yes, they do. That's why in this conference coming up in September in Calgary, I'm going to be teaching the books of, as much as I can, we'll go through as many as we can, of Peter, James, and John, and Jude. We're going to teach them verse by verse. We're going to let these guys say what they've got to say. We're going to compare it to things like this right here. But then we're going to go back to the Old Testament and say, "Whoeth is righteth?" And we're going to find it out. So this is my understanding of righteousness, folks, is that it is apart from the law. And it would have to be apart from the law because Jesus Christ is a high priest over a new covenant. But he has been placed there not after the order of Aaron, which is the tribe that produced the priesthood that were appointed by the law. Jesus sprang out of Judah, of which no prophet spoke of a high priest coming out of Judah. So his priesthood has nothing to do with the law. How could we be under a new high priest, which was not appointed by law, and still be under the law that did not appoint him?
All right. I think that brings us up to the next word, doesn't it?
Sure, let's go for it.
Which is repentance.
Repent, repaint, re-up, re-anny. Barris, what is the definition? I guess we need to go to the Hebrew and to the Greek on the word repent.
Well, all right. God did a lot of repenting in the Old Testament, didn't he?
Well, that's the thing. I think it's a good place to start with the term repent.
I'm just reading through, and I realize all the repenting I've seen so far is God.
Yeah, exactly. So that puts repentance in a whole different light. If repentance means to turn from sin, then, you're going to have to explain how God is a sinner.
Yeah, really. Yes, that's good.
So and this is what is disturbing to the writer, is that we see repentance as something other than traditional Christianity has taught, and that repentance means to turn from sin. Now, I'm sorry, I can't accept that definition because God repented many times, as you've just pointed out. It repented God that he made man.
Genesis 6:6.
Yeah. Does that mean God sinned when he made man?
In fact, that is the earliest example of this word in the Bible.
So the first one to ever repent was God.
Mm-hmm. He does it twice within two verses, by the way.
Oh, wow. You reading through?
Yeah. He did it again in Exodus 32.
What did he repent from there?
Oh, probably bad breath or something. Let me see. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out into the desert to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people.
Oh, they're calling on God to repent.
Yes. Yeah, they want God to repent. And if they're asking him to repent, they must know that he can do it. Don't you reckon?
Yeah. Well, he's already done it, so yes.
So Judges 2:18 says, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Well, I don't know quite the context there, but God did some more repenting.
Yeah, well, it was God who had them to oppress them and vex them. So that's why he was repenting.
He says in 1 Samuel 15, he says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king.
Wow.
See, that's a problem. God wants us all to repent, but, I mean, we haven't anything like his level of practice. No wonder we miss it.
Now, the important thing here in understanding repentance is that God did it first. The precedent for repentance is God doing it. I don't think that we have the liberty to change what repentance means from its earliest usage and what it originally meant in the scriptures. So, again, if repentance means to turn from sin, then we've got God as a major sinner. In fact, the first sinner on earth, if repentance has to be done from sin. He did not call on Adam to repent. Don't you find that odd?
Isn't that odd?
Yeah, he didn't call on Adam to repent.
What about Cain?
Yeah, there was no call for repentance from Cain. The very first murder that took place, the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was no call for repentance. So we've got to look at repentance differently than what Christianity has by virtue of these facts.
Love it.
We could go through every Old Testament verse here.
Oh, no, that'd be too much fun for us, mate.
Let's go to the word in the New Testament. And I think the one that there's a couple of favorites, and I think it probably shows up as the word repentance.
Am I one of your favorites?
Oh, you're my favorite repenter on earth.
Ah.
Is repentance E-N-C-E or A-N-C-E?
A-N-C-E.
Oh, wow.
What do you find?
Read the only place the word repentance shows up is in 14:14. Read that thing.
I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. When immortality is, yeah. Oh, death, I will be thy plague. Who the? I've got to read back. Huh.
Well, this verse is packed. Oh, wow. This is that law of kinship.
Mm.
Kinsman redeemer is what this is.
Mm. We're pretty packed out this show.
I know. We probably need to take on these and the rest the next time. Where has this verse been all of my
life? Yeah, really. Really.
Goodness gracious. Boy, you talk about God addressing. There's not a stronger verse in the whole Bible.
I don't think so.
Wow. Well, I just, you know, goodness
There's
gracious.
Too much good in this for us to attack this now.
And we can kind of wrap it up that way. You know, folks, sorry we found out so much, we got to stop. So.
Oh.
This is beautiful, Bears.
And it's, and you found it.
Oh, my gosh, this is beautiful.
And you found it. Family, we have just hit a speed bump. And I think I'll let Michael explain it to you.
I'm not sure I can, but we have found something.
I'm about to edit out maybe, I don't know, maybe 20 minutes.
Exactly, because we had to stop and discuss amongst ourselves something that just popped up. I'm telling you, it is powerful. I have asked Barris, where has this verse been all my life? and we've both commented the same on it. It is the most powerful thing that I have seen yet pertaining to God himself making a declarative statement about this issue. So you're going to hang on until next week because there's so much here. And with a very earnest thank you, we would have never come to this if it had not been for this letter. I don't see a point in my life that I would have ever come to this. And we really do have to say thank you.
We'll give you one clue. In the Old Testament, God says through one of the prophets, I'm going to cancel your agreement with death.
Yep.
And don't think that if you find that in the Bible, don't think that that's where we're going. That's just a clue.
Oh, man, yeah. This is God dealing with death. Oh, my goodness. Wow, it is powerful. Well, I got to go study, Barris. I don't know what you're going to do. But
I'm just going to try and cut this outro as short as possible so I can do the same.
I know.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends, to do some study. Remember, orthodoxy is oxymoronic. If orthodoxy was to be trusted in the least, then there would only be one version of it. Don't you think? What's more likely? The real orthodoxy might be found in one of the 40,000 versions of orthodoxy, or in your own heart and mind, planted there well before ever you were born. Don't forget to visit www.onemikewilliams.com. That would be this Mike Williams you've been hearing. And get your copy of Mike's book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. Here, we need the money. We just go buy one. They're $26.99 for a hard cover. You're going to want that one because you're going to want Mike to sign it and you're going to want it to hand it on to your kids. The paperback, we don't make as much money out of. It's only $15.19. And if you want a Kindle edition, for crying out loud, you cannot have any excuse for not having this book at $3.03. What a massive outlay. We run a value-for-value model here, and it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this free product. This value-for-value model is the only way we feel that we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. Can you imagine if somebody, if we were taking ads for somebody and we upset them by speaking the truth? Can you imagine if one of our dear friends, Glenn Klein, said something on air, he's a radio announcer, he said, for a talk show, he said something on air which was not appreciated by some people, and because his radio station was going to lose advertising dollars because people didn't like the truth that he said, he got fired. That will never happen here. That will never happen here because we don't care what you believe, we're just going to tell you what the truth is. So, if you feel that you've received real value from this podcast, then I'm asking you to seriously consider donating towards it. Why don't you call area code? Oh, by the way, I am really, really pleased to tell all of our family that the next day Glenn picked up a job, a bigger station in a bigger city. So, hey.
Exactly. With greater opportunities.
There you go. Why don't you call area code 321? I'll never get through this outro. Why don't you call area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeff Robertson about how you can participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate link. And remember that cash is not the only way that you can support the gospel. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Perhaps you'd like to invite Mike to your area. I recommend against it, but it's easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details, when, where, and why, and we will make it happen. So now it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in bustling downtown Eva, Alabama.
And it's good night from Michael Williams here in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, 33410. Folks, you'll have to tune in next week if you want to know what has brought this PowerCast to a full stop.
A screeching halt.
Oh, man. I was in the airport once where Air Force One was getting ready to take off. My plane was ascribed to take off at the same time his plane was. And guess what? They came on the loudspeaker and said that the airport was going on full stop. And that sent a chill up my spine when that happened, because I knew something momentous was about to happen, and the airport went on full stop. We have gone on full stop here because we found something that is just a treasure, too big to just throw out at the last moment. We're going to pick it up next week. We love you guys. Thank you so much.
Yes, we are going to pick it up next week, and it's going to be, well, just wait. Just wait. During the week, you're going to wish that you'd heard this already, but just go listen to an old PowerCast. We hope that you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel.
Where I only say better. You didn't say anything for me to say better to.
How do I compare with you? Say better.
No,
come on.
I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to insult the grace of God here.
Oh, I'm better than you. Also. Anyway, next week we're going to do the same thing all over again.
I bet it'll be better.